Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day and this time together and this evening where you brought us together to look at this teaching from Calvin, and I pray that we'd be able to test it against your word, and we'd be able to hold fast to that which is good, that which passes the test, and do away with the rest. I pray that you would guide us and lead us in our discussion, that we'd be able to encourage and sharpen one another in this time, and especially as we're talking about so many things related to life in the church, that there would be that we would be growing in humility and in love as we discuss these things and as we live our lives. Father, we thank you for saving us through your Son. We thank you for giving us forgiveness and new life, and for drawing us into fellowship with yourself, and for making such great and glorious and precious promises to us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so let's open up to chapter 3. Back here. Now, we're going to be talking here a lot about things like the pastoral office, which can be a little embarrassing for the pastor. You might see him blush from time to time.
I was supposed to be doing what?
Whoa, I didn't know that. That's part of the job. Dave, you might decide that you want to do something else.
It's scary.
So the chapter is the doctor and the doctors and ministers of the church, their election and office. Don't be thrown off by Calvin's terminology here. By doctor, he means teacher, and by minister, he means pastor. So he's talking about two key offices. He's actually going to talk about other offices as we go along. Eventually, he'll get into deacons and so forth. So I don't know if the title really covers everything, but there's a lot of things here. This is Calvin's polity. So if you want to know how Calvin understood church government, you're going to get a heavy dose of that. It's Calvin's understanding of the pastoral office and how pastors are supposed to function. There's a lot here about life in the church and why God has set things up the way that he has in the church. And so I do think it's an instructive chapter, and the one that follows it too. So section 1, why does God need men's service? What does Calvin say about how God has set up the church? What he's done and why?
I think he puts men in charge of the church and knows that the head found it pleasing to appoint those to govern on the earth.
Okay. God is Lord over his church. Jesus is head of the church. There's some people who want to say the head of the church is on earth, but clearly for Calvin, as for Scripture, the head of the church is in heaven.
He declares his regard for us by putting us in those positions, using us as means.
He shows, yeah, that's right. He shows his love and his care for his people, and he works not just in a kind of vertical, top-down kind of way, but horizontally, he works through Christians in the lives of other Christians. He works through us horizontally to accomplish his purposes. He doesn't just, zap that person with, a lightning bolt that gives them truth, and then that person, and then that person. Instead, God works in this horizontal way through men, so that men are his agents, his representatives, his tools, his spokesman. And God has set up the church so that there are certain men who are set aside to play these roles in a unique or official kind of way. And that's really what Calvin's going to get into here. And he's going to go into God's reasons for setting up the church this way. So he says we must speak of the order. Okay, order's a good Calvinistic Presbyterian word. We must speak of the order by which the Lord willed his church to be governed. So Calvin says, he alone, that's God alone, should rule and reign in the church as well as have authority or preeminence in it. Okay, so there's no question about that. This authority should be exercised and administered by his word alone. So God, speaking through Scripture, is always the church's highest authority. And it's the church's only infallible authority. Nevertheless, because he does not dwell among us in visible presence, okay, we got Ascension Day coming up this week. Think about Jesus ascending. What has he left behind? We have said that he uses the ministry of men to declare openly his will to us by mouth as a sort of delegated work. So he delegates to pastors and teachers, not by transferring to them his right and honor, as though they were somehow divinized by their office, but only that through their mouths he may do his own work. So God works through the mouths and actions of his people, the mouths and actions of his pastors in particular, just as a workman uses a tool to do his work. So that's Calvin's metaphor for the ministry. What is the what the pastor is to God, or what the teacher is to God, is what a hammer is to the carpenter. That's the kind of thing Calvin is saying here. God could do it without any sort of aid or instrument. Okay, God could just zap people. You know, it could be vertical. God just zapping people. He could even do it by angels. But there are many reasons why he prefers to do it by means of men. So what are some of these reasons why he uses a human ministry to conduct his work? Jeff, you really kind of pointed out the first one. He declares his regard for us when from among men he takes some to serve as his ambassadors in the world. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says we are ambassadors of Christ. So it's a high honor that God would set some men aside for this purpose.
He talks about this evidence. He proves that we know idols speak, and that he often calls us his temples. Mm-hmm. I never thought of that. Why he calls temples because of that.
Yeah, that is, and it's interesting that that's right there. You think of a temple as a place where God dwells, and certainly God doesn't just dwell in pastors. He dwells in the Christian individually and in the whole church. But if you think about it, so how does God work through, how does God work in the church? The church is his temple. He's present there. He's active. He's working. And one of the ways he works is through the pastors he set aside to be a spokesman. He goes on, he gives another reason. This is a great one. Humility. When he accustoms us to obey his word, even though it be preached through men like us, and sometimes even by those of lower worth than we. Okay, so sometimes the preacher is a worse Christian than the congregation member. Sometimes he's not as good of a theologian as people you can find in the church. And yet that's who God's going to use. And Calvin says that's one of God's ways of causing us to be humble, helping us to be humble, is by even sometimes putting a man who is inferior to us over us as pastor. If he spoke from heaven, it would not be surprising if his sacred oracles were to be reverently received without delay by the ears and minds of all. So if God just opened his voice and spoke, just like he did at Jesus' baptism, who could refuse to listen? For who would not dread the presence of his power? Who would not be stricken down at the sight of such great majesty? Who would not be confounded at such boundless splendor? But when a puny man, so this is what Calvin says about the pastor, a puny man risen from the dust speaks in God's name, at this point, we best evidence our piety and obedience toward God if we show ourselves teachable toward his minister, although he excels us in nothing. All right, that's a very good reminder for pastors. It was for this reason, then, that he hid the treasure of his heavenly wisdom, or hid the treasure of the gospel in weak and earthen vessels, in order to prove more surely how much we should esteem it. So it's not the man, it's the message that we esteem.
So people ask that question, why didn't you just...
Right. Yeah. And you know, really, God did it with the Bible too.
Yes.
He does it with the ministry, but even before that, he did it with the Bible. God did not just drop the Bible down on a string, where he doesn't give people private revelations, you know, in a way that would be sufficient. Then, so that's all you need is this private revelation that's come from God. Instead, he's choosing to embed the Bible in historical processes. So it was written over time by a wide variety of men, and then copied and preserved and translated and published. So it requires this very horizontal process through history, and it's the same in the church with the ministry. And one of the reasons God's done that is to humble us, because oftentimes the men he uses as his spokesmen are men who seem to be inferior to us, and they're the ones we're supposed to receive the word of God from. So no commenting on that. We'll move on to the next section. Next paragraph. Nothing fosters mutual love more fittingly than for men to be bound together with this bond. One is appointed pastor to teach the rest, and those bidden to be pupils receive the common teaching from one mouth. So there's humility in this. There's also love. It requires love. If the congregation is going to be gathered around a man who serves as pastor and who is God's spokesman, that requires us to love one another in a way we wouldn't have to if we all got our own private revelation from God. For if anyone were sufficient to himself and needed no one else's help, such is the pride of human nature, each man would despise the rest and be despised by them. Do you think Calvin's right about this? Is this one effect of the way God has set up the church? Obviously, it can go wrong if we abuse it in our sin. If a pastor, forgets what was in the previous paragraph and arrogantly, puts himself above the congregation, or you can certainly have factions, where people divide around certain teachers, like what's addressed in 1 Corinthians. But I think in general, I think Calvin is right that God has set up the church the way that he has in order to foster not just humility as we receive God's word from a mere human, but also love as we realize our need for one another. That the Christian, there's no such thing as a solo Christian, a Christian who lives out his faith independently of a community. And that community is going to have an order, and part of that order is going to be its governmental structure that's going to include a pastoral office. He says, the Lord therefore has bound his church together with a knot that he foresaw would be the strongest means of keeping unity, while he entrusted to men the teaching of salvation and everlasting life in order that through their hands it might be communicated to the rest. Sometimes Calvin says hands, sometimes he says mouth. I think he's kind of going back and forth between absolution and preaching through the preacher's mouth and the supper delivered through his hand. Yeah, the sacraments through his hands. So the way the church is organized should foster love as we see our mutual dependence upon one another. I mean, it's the same thing Paul says about the body of Christ in passages like 1 Corinthians 12, all the different members working together. Okay, and so we need one another. The body needs the eye, and the eye needs the rest of the body. If I were to pluck out my eye and set it on the table, the eye can't do anything on its own. The eye is useless then, and the body can't see. The body's been blinded. Okay, but when the eye is in its proper place in the body can see, the eye is functioning and is nourished by the rest of the body, and so everything works as it should. And I think that's really what Calvin is saying here. There's a kind of division of labor, and there are different roles and gifts within the church, and we're at our best when we're all playing those roles together. So I think Calvin sees this as a way that God has designed the church to function as a community. The way he has set up the church fosters community. Section 2. You see anything else in that section? Section 2, the significance of the ministry of the church. Paul shows by these words that this human ministry which God uses to govern the church is the chief sinew by which believers are held together in one body. So there it is, the one body illustration.
Church cannot be kept safe unless supported by those guards to which the Lord is pleased to commit it safely. So, protection, purity of the church.
Mm-hmm. Calvin goes on to say, he talks about how God dispenses and distributes his gifts to the church through the ministry. This is really, really important because, again, I think sometimes we think we get all the really important stuff from God privately and kind of alone in the prayer closet. That's where the really big salvation stuff happens, is privately and sort of independent from the rest of the body, and that's how I make my faith my own. And then maybe that's kind of supplemented by what happens in the corporate gathering of the church. And for Calvin, if anything, it's just the opposite. God is working effectively and powerfully in the midst of the community as the word is preached and as the sacraments are administered. God is effectively conferring his gifts to the church. So again, it's that horizontal, God working through the horizontal. Section 3, he goes on to talk about the prestige of the teaching office in Scripture. The ministry is a dignified work.
So back to
necessary work. Oh yeah, yeah. Go ahead. Yeah, I don't mean to.
The bottom of section 2. He's kind of
far be it from me to make us go too fast.
Stop. I had like something I was up.
Yeah.
He's talking about trying to how important it is that if you change how the church works, or you're, I mean, that's going to. I think in our today's age, people don't believe that that not how the church is not important. And it seems like he's trying to say that how important this ministry is,
mm-hmm.
instead of like being individual.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's just interesting how he said that. To abolish the order of which we speak in this kind of government or discount it is not necessary, striving for the undoing or rather the ruin and destruction of the church. So it's the same people that we don't believe in this. We don't believe how important the minister of the church
mm-hmm.
is. That
mm-hmm.
we're just causing destruction upon itself.
Yeah. It's interesting, you know, because again, some people have the idea that the Reformation just kind of, you know, meant doing away with the papacy and that kind of thing. It meant anything goes in church life, and we're free to set up the church however we want, and it can look like a congregational or, you know, Salvation Army or whatever. We're free to kind of organize however we want. Calvin clearly does not believe that. He does believe a divine order is mandated by God for the church. That doesn't mean all the details of church polity are given to us in Scripture, but it does mean that God has established in His Word and by the model of the apostles, the churches that they established, a set order or pattern which the church is to adhere to. So when we talk about, you know, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, apostolic means a missional church. The apostles are sent, so it's a church that has a deep sense of its sentness, of its missional character and missional existence. But it also means a church that conforms to the doctrine of the apostles and to their pattern of church life, which includes a government, an order, an arrangement,
a
pattern.
Actually, a pastor, because some churches don't. I mean,
yeah.
They don't have a
pastor.
People come in and preach, but they don't have the leader.
Yeah, since the 19th century, you know, with the rise of really what you'd call a kind of egalitarianism within the culture, there have been some Christian groups that have really reacted against any kind of order or office or authority in the church or tradition, wanting to just cast all those things off. And, you know, I think that's contrary to Scripture. Clearly, Calvin believes it's contrary to Scripture. You know, Calvin says here that, you know, neither the light and heat of the sun nor food and drink are so necessary to nourish and sustain the present life as the apostolic and pastoral office is necessary to preserve the church on earth. So he sees the pastoral office as every bit as essential to the life of the church as son and heir are to human life. So,
which I find fascinating just because I think the way how important he puts on this compared to what people would say if you talk about Calvin, they would think it's more individualistic predestination.
Right.
And how important the
right.
church is, office of pastor. And, I mean, not that I did a lot of stuff with him before, but I never knew he was this.
Yeah, and that's why.
He keeps driving at home, too. It's not like he gets the rest of the time.
That's why, you know, my line is always, I say, you know, it's not are you a 5-point Calvinist, but are you a 4-book Calvinist? I mean, you know, we all believe in the predestination of the individual, that God elects people for salvation and all that comes with that. But unless you've also got this strong ecclesiology in book 4, then you're really missing out on the whole program that Calvin wanted to develop. And really, I think largely what the Reformation was about. And I think so insofar as people move away from this kind of church order, thinking all that matters is, you know, God has predestined individuals to salvation and He'll get them there, you know, with or without a strong
yes.
institutional church. I think Calvin pushes back on that and shows,
exactly.
no, you have to have the church. We've already seen that,
yeah.
how Calvin's ecclesiology is soteric, and his soteriology is ecclesial. The church and salvation for Calvin go together. They go hand in hand. And here Calvin's getting more specific about that to talk about the necessity of the pastoral office.
It's not only that it's good to have a pastor, it's necessary for the preservation of the church.
Right.
I think, too, he also, I think he touches on this later on, but how important the office of pastor is, and if you're not doing your job,
yeah.
so goes the church.
Right, that's true, yeah. That's something you see in several places in Scripture. I mean, Hosea is one place where, you know, basically it's as the priests, so the people. The people are perishing because the priests don't impart knowledge of God. And then I think you see it too, of course, in the New Testament, where you've got all these false teachers who come along and lead the church astray. So there's a power in the office of the ministry. Just like, it's like being a father, you know. I mean, a father is a father inescapably, and then he can be a good father or a bad father. But either way, he's going to have a tremendous impact on his family, his kids, The people around him who depend on him most.
So the general way things would go, though, for Pastor Fathers, things would go okay, but there's probably still times when you can be doing your job and people still...
I mean, we can ask today, why is the church today in America in such a mess? I mean, the book of Judges is about this. We studied this at one point when we were doing the Bible study. The way the book of Judges ends, it's basically a critique of the Levites and how the Levites, the pastors, have failed. And that's why every man is doing what is right in his own eyes, because the Levites are not proclaiming that Yahweh is their king. And that's why they have this, aching and longing for a human king, because the Levites are not proclaiming Yahweh as their king. When the church is in disarray, you can take it back to its source. I think the church has a tremendous shaping impact in the culture, and pastors, of course, have a huge impact in shaping the direction of the church. Herman Melville in Moby Dick has got that great line where he says that the church is the pulpit is the prow of culture, or the prow of the world. It steers the world. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. It's not absolute. You shouldn't look at it in a simplistic kind of way, but I think there's a lot of truth in it. I think what Calvin is saying here has got positive and negative applications, in terms of when pastors do their job well, that's great, then the church thrives and flourishes, and that spills over to the rest of the world. But when pastors fail, a lot of other things fall apart too.
I'm in a church administration class, and we do not get any theology, because that would be schismatic, about what it means to be a pastor. We just kind of, we're all in a room together, the woman pastor, the, non-denom, the Calvinist, or Anglican, all this. Well, anyways, there's like four of us that have a high view of the pastor, and we all sit together, and everyone else thinks we're arrogant if we talk, and try and say, God says, we receive an apostolic office. It's just like heresy. I can't remember what it was. We've had to read some terrible books on this, but someone was talking the other day about generational stuff, and they were talking about the generation of people that my professor grew up with, and he's a man in his 60s or whatever, but one of my friends turned to me and was like, because of all of the loosening that has happened in so many denominations within that generation, the fall from kind of the Machen era, Presbyterian perhaps, to what you see now, and you just go across the board, even the Catholic churches, used to actually still teach their students Latin and stuff, and now it's arbitrary, all of this, just the total degradation because of that generation. It was like, I can't wait till that generation just dies. Because of the plague on the church, but it's because the loss of guards, is what he was getting at. And, why do we have homosexual issues? Because, in the 70s, the Methodists thought that was cool. And they were fine with it.
Yeah, so why do we have women in the pulpit? Because we've had feminized men in the pulpit for a few generations, and then people are like, oh, obviously you don't have to be a man to be a pastor. There's no question that kind of thing has happened. The church has not stood against certain trends in the culture, like the egalitarian trend that I mentioned, and in some cases is even... joined in those trends and promoted them. And so, yes, it's been disastrous.
And of course, it kind of speaks to the session as well, as keeping the pastor in check.
Keeping the pastor in line, that's the session's job.
Yeah. Make sure.
The session's job is to convince people when the pastor makes a fool of himself that he hasn't done a permanent job. All right, section 4, several sorts of officers according to Ephesians chapter 4. There's no one place in Scripture where you can go, I think, and get a complete self-contained discussion of church polity. We sort of have to piece it together. I think that the New Testament model of polity draws heavily off of the what already existed in the synagogue and temple. And the church did not start from scratch in developing a polity. So we don't just go to New Testament passages to develop our polity. We can look at the Old Testament as well. But Calvin's going to look here at Ephesians 4, and there's going to be some other passages that come into play. Ephesians 4 is a great place to start. He says, those who preside over the government of the church in accordance with Christ's institutions are called by Paul as follows, and this is the list of offices in Ephesians 4. apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Okay. And then Calvin says, of these, only the last two have an ordinary office in the church. The Lord raised up the first three at the beginning of his kingdom and now again revives them as the need of the times demands.
Well, that was interesting.
It is fascinating that Calvin says this. Yeah. Okay. And I don't know, I wouldn't put it that way myself. I'll tell you what I think. Yeah, I'll tell you what I think. I think the apostles and prophets that actually Ephesians 2:20 also talks about, Ephesians 4:11, the apostles and prophets had a special ministry in the first generation, a kind of foundation-laying ministry. Paul talks about the church being built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. They were the inspired, infallible spokesmen. Generally, they were eyewitnesses to the things that had happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so they were in a unique position to provide testimony, and the Spirit inspired various prophets and apostles to give us the New Testament as a witness to what Christ had accomplished. So prophets and apostles were temporary gifts. I think we talked about this in here a little bit already. You lay a foundation once. We talked about this in the context of apostolic succession. You lay a foundation once, then you build upon it. You don't continually lay a foundation. It's a once and for all kind of thing. The apostles and prophets laid that foundation. And so...
But he says prophets later on, or is less commonly seen.
Yes, he does. It's interesting he says that. I don't quite know what to make of it. Does he mean that from time to time people pop up with a gift of revelation, like Calvin is a charismatic of sorts, or does he mean something like, we've talked about Wayne Grudem lately, something like Wayne Grudem's idea of a prophet who is a one of God's spokesmen, but who's fallible, not like Isaiah or Jeremiah, speaks the word of the Lord, but it's got to be tested. You have to test these kind of prophecies, not to see, not to interpret them or to see whether or not this is a true or false prophet, but just to see whether or not this particular prophecy is in line with Scripture, because it might not be. I don't know how that kind of prophecy is really different from just ordinary teaching, but anyway, that's kind of the idea. So I would say you've got those two offices that were extraordinary that belonged to the first century, the apostles and prophets who carried out this foundation-laying ministry. And then you've got evangelists, who I think of as missionaries and church planters. All this is in the TPC Constitution, actually. Pastors who have a regularly settled parish where they are the minister of word and sacrament. And then teachers who have a special office in the church. We've got a teacher in our church with Dr. Lightheart, who have a special role maybe in training and equipping future pastors, or doing specific pedagogical work in the church. But it's a more specialized ministry, and they may not carry out all the other pastoral functions that pastors have. That's how I would break that down. Obviously, in different traditions, it's understood differently. For example, in some of the Reformed tradition, evangelists are also seen as, the office of evangelist is thought to have passed away. That was only a first century thing. I don't think that's possible. Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. I think that seems to be ongoing in the life of the church.
Do not imagine the Lord has sometimes in a later period raised up apostles or at least evangelists in their place. That has happened in our own days.
Yes. And
these were such personal to lead the church back from rebellion of Antichrist.
And Calvin actually refers to Luther as an apostle. Okay. In a couple of places when he's, he praises Luther openly and very effusively. But I would not call... Here's the problem with saying anybody else is an apostle, is that in 1 Corinthians... So, two things, really. One is the fact that the apostles are called foundation layers. Okay, so there's that. That seems to have a once-and-for-all kind of ministry. I don't know what else that metaphor could mean if it's not a once-and-for-all kind of thing. But maybe even more bluntly and explicitly, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says he is the last of the apostles. This is an overlooked passage, but it's crucial to our debate with Roman Catholics on the one side, who want to have some kind of apostolic succession, and it's crucial to our debate with charismatics on the other side, who want to say that God does raise up inspired spokesmen who can speak in an inspired way on par with Scripture. Okay,
or something close by saying apostles or at least evangelists.
I think what Calvin would say
important in time to have an impact on the on the way the church goes like him?
I think probably the best way to get at what Calvin is saying here is there are apostles with a capital A, like what existed in the first century, and then there's little a apostles who have a quasi-apostolic role in that they do something really extraordinary. Okay, and it might be that, you know, it's analogous to I think the gift of tongues passed away. I think the purpose of the gift of tongues was twofold. I think you see them both in Acts and in 1 Corinthians. On the one hand, it's to show that the gospel is going out to the nations. In Acts 2 at Pentecost, that's clear. It's the reversal of Babel. In 1 Corinthians 14, tongues are said to be a sign for unbelievers, unbelieving Jews. It's a sign of judgment against Israel. And Paul actually quotes Isaiah 28, where Isaiah is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and says, people of a strange tongue will come against you and destroy your city. He's talking about the Assyrians invading. So tongues are also a sign of judgment against Israel. It means Jerusalem is about to fall. It means Israel is being cast off and God's taken his word to the Gentiles. And so it's got that twofold, you know, blessing on the one hand, blessing open up to the nations, judgment on Israel on the other hand. After 70 AD, there's no purpose for the gift of tongues, and there's no record, there are no reliable records of people speaking in tongues regularly in church life after 70 AD the way you have in Acts and 1 Corinthians. It just doesn't happen. And that's why the sort of, you know, standard default position of the church throughout the ages has been what you would call a cessationist position, that tongues and other special revelatory gifts have ceased and, you know, no longer operate in the life of the church. So we don't go hunting after new revelation, like maybe there's a fourth John that still needs to be written. You know, we say Scripture is sufficient. We have all we need in the canon of the Bible, and the canon's closed. So there's no new revelation being given. But it may be the case that from time to time God does give the gift of tongues. If he does so, and I only throw this out there because I've heard enough stories through the years from people who are credible who talked about things like this happening on the frontier mission field, when the gospel is taken to a place where it's never been, God sometimes does seem to do speech miracles. There are enough instances of this kind of thing happening that make you think, okay, so maybe occasionally the gift of tongues pops up temporarily somewhere to bring the gospel to a new place, a kind of continuation of what was happening in Acts. The foundation hasn't been laid there yet. You know, Paul talks about wanting to go all the way to Spain because he doesn't want to build on another man's foundation. He wants to keep extending that foundation of the church outward. And so maybe when the gospel goes someplace it's never been before, the gift of tongues pops up there briefly, that never seems to last, but it's there momentarily to ignite this new work and lay the foundation there. Maybe in an analogous way, when God does something really extraordinary in the history of the church, he raises up quasi-apostles, you know, semi-apostolic figures like a Luther, or for that matter, I would say a Calvin, who do something really extraordinary to relay the foundation where it's crumbled. I mean, I could see something like that. I still think if you're talking about the ordinary life of the church and not some kind of really extraordinary season in the history of the church, prophets and apostles have ceased. Those are first century offices, and your normal offices are evangelist, pastor, and teacher. You know, those are the ones that
Paul seems to say that too.
I think that's his basic position, but he certainly hedges things. Go ahead, Dave.
One question was about in 1 Corinthians when Paul talks about glad that he didn't baptize, that being, so he thinks an apostle should submit or not do the baptism in the case that a pastor also didn't say anything?
It's not that I think he would say that apostles shouldn't normally baptize. In that particular context in 1 Corinthians, I think he's glad that he didn't baptize because it would have formed a cult, a kind of, it would have further fragmented the church because, obviously Paul believed baptism was an effectual means of grace, but if people were looking to the one who actually performed the baptism, then, you know, they would boast about the one who had done it. And so if they were lining up behind these different teachers, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, then, you know, whoever baptized you, that might be a big deal. So Paul's glad that he didn't, precisely because it would have been used as leverage by a subgroup within the church to boast over and against other believers.
He says something like, I came to preach, Apollos baptizes. I mean, it's just interesting that he's, even as an apostle, showing the humility himself between the offices and the different functions, that order that already exists.
Yeah. Well, one thing is Paul traveled around with a group of assistants. And so it's very likely that his assistants did the baptizing, which is much like what Jesus.
I did baptize.
Well, he kind of catches himself. Like, no, I did baptize the household of Stephanus.
Yep.
You know, it's like, yeah.
And then maybe.
I see Paul, you know, writing the letter, and then, you know, Timothy, who's with him, saying, oh, no, wait a second. I remember, you know. Yeah, that kind of thing. So, I mean, there was no hard and fast rule. I don't think there was necessarily a hard and fast rule that baptisms had to be done by only, you know, ordained men. I think that's a good rule of order in the church. I don't think it's an absolute necessity. Circumcision did not have to be done by priests. It became customary to have a priest come and do the circumcision. You obviously want to train people how to use that flint knife so they do it right. It's done right. But there was no necessity. That wasn't required by the law. And I don't think there's anything that absolutely requires baptism to be performed by a church officer. Calvin actually does believe that baptism ought to be done by ordained men. Luther believed that in extraordinary circumstances like a miscarriage or a newborn infant that's perishing, that even a midwife could perform a baptism. And I'll be honest, I'm with Luther on that. I think that it's better to have the sacrament at the expense of order than maintain order at the expense of the sacrament. There's no necessity for baptisms to be done in the context of a worship service. In fact, we don't have a single example of that in the New Testament scriptures. They're all performed outside of the context of a worship service. So there's, you know, which again, it's perfectly fine and legitimate to do a baptism in the context of the gathered community. Again, it's an aspect of good order, but it's not necessary. It's not essential to what baptism is.
And then also, at the end of section 3, when he talks about Paul in the third heaven a little bit.
I had strategically passed that by.
Oh, okay. Well, I'm going to have to go.
Well, I think all he's saying is, you know, God did this for Paul. You know, that Christ entrusted this teaching and these revelations to Paul. And I think it's part of his argument as to why the ministry should not be despised. You know, you got these examples of Peter and what are the other examples he lists here? I don't fully remember all of them, but, you know, Paul obviously too, where God has clearly entrusted his revelation to men who then have to deliver it to others. And those others have to receive divine revelation from the lips of a mere mortal, which can be hard to do. I mean, we might say, oh, I want my revelation, but it doesn't work that way. You have to receive it. You have to be humble enough to receive it. And Jesus says things like, you know, whoever receives you receives me. He says that to his apostles. So that kind of thing is, I think, significant. So Calvin in section 4, he talks about apostles and prophets. He does have that interesting little section there that Jeff alluded to. Paul applies the name prophets not to all those who are interpreters of God's will, but to those who excel in particular revelation. I do think prophets were instruments or organs of revelation that God gave, divine revelation. So whether that includes writing scripture, so like Luke would be an example of someone who's a prophet but not an apostle. Okay, he was not one of the eyewitnesses to the events of Jesus' ministry, but he was closely associated with Paul and closely associated with some of the other apostles, and clearly had prophetic gifts where he was able to write inspired scripture. John Mark, who gave us the Gospel of Mark, is the same way. He's closely associated with Paul and travels with Paul, even though Paul gets really mad at him at one point and they split ways. He is closely associated with Peter. In fact, Mark's Gospel is always considered the memoirs of Peter. He was considered to be, you know, Peter's secretary and took notes and you know, put this down in paper for Peter, but he would be considered a prophet, not an apostle. Although there's some who think that Mark was an eyewitness to at least some of the events of Jesus' ministry. Some have thought perhaps he was the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. That's not at all clear to me that he was. There's some who think that he's the naked man who flees in Mark 14. That's more likely. Mark, His family's house is the house where most likely Jesus ate the Last Supper with his disciples, and the house where the apostles were gathered and the disciples on Pentecost, and probably where Peter went after he was freed from prison in Jerusalem. So his house was a real center, kind of epicenter for early Christianity. And obviously he did have prophetic gifts, so he'd be at least a prophet. Goes on to talk about evangelists. He says, I take those who, although lower in rank than apostles, were next to them in office and function in their place. See, he would say Luke was an evangelist. And Timothy and Titus, I would say Timothy and Titus, yes. Luke, I'd rather put in that prophet category since he gives us inspired scripture. You got Timothy and Titus and others like them. And see, I think Timothy and Titus were basically church planters and missionaries. They traveled with Paul. They may have eventually become pastors, Timothy in Ephesus and Titus in Crete. They seem to have settled down there at least for a while and had a parish ministry there when Paul writes them the what we call the pastoral letters. But prior to that, it seems that they were evangelists who were engaged in church planting. And even then, they may have still had some kind of role as evangelists doing further church planting within the cities where they were placed. The 70 disciples, I think that's probably accurate as well, accurate use of the title evangelist. I think an evangelist is somebody who does evangelistic type work, preaching the gospel to the lost, planting and starting and establishing churches, missionary type work. And then he says these three functions were not established in the church as permanent ones. Again, I've told you I think two of them were not permanent, but one was. One is the office of evangelist. I don't see any reason to say that it has ceased. But then, yeah, there's that section, Jeff, that you had mentioned. I do not deny that the Lord has sometimes, at a later period, raised up apostles or at least evangelists in their place, as has happened in our own day. And Calvin does, at least in one place, call Luther an apostle. For there was need for such persons to lead the church back from the great from the rebellion of Antichrist, obviously the papacy. Nonetheless, I call this office extraordinary because in duly constituted churches it has no place. In the normal ministry of the church, you're not going to have apostles or prophets. And in Calvin's view, evangelists. Again, I would dispute that one. And then you've got pastors and teachers whom the church can never go without. There is, I believe, this difference between them. Teachers are not put in charge of discipline or administering the sacraments or warnings and exhortations, but only scriptural interpretation to keep doctrine whole and pure among believers. So the teaching office is a more specialized office where you don't have these pastoral functions or liturgical functions. You're really just focused on doctrine and teaching and preaching the word. The pastoral office includes all those functions within itself. So it includes doing all of those things that Calvin just mentioned, it overlaps with the teaching office because pastors are also teachers, but there's more to it. It does include liturgical functions, sacramental functions, disciplinary functions, all those other things that we think of as pastoral.
Just out of curiosity, because teachers seems to be much more a rare position. Most churches I know about don't know teachers. Mm-hmm. At TPC, does the exercise of that office, does Dr. Lightheart, is that like a regular interaction between y'all, or is it kind of like he raises a red flag if he hears heresy? You know what I mean? Like, what would be... It seems such an extraordinary office, even though Calvin makes firm use of it. I guess most people collapse teachers into pastors or into elders or something, but... in what ways do we try and let the teacher relate with the pastor?
Well, yeah, I mean, so I do talk with Peter, you know, a good bit. I ask him for exegetical advice and that kind of thing. So, yeah, there's interaction there for sure. And I'm sure if he did hear something heretical, hopefully he hasn't. But I think if he did, he would come tell me. I'm pretty sure he would. So yeah, there is that. I also think, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, and I think you know Peter is obviously involved in this, and it's growing. But the training of new pastors. So I think one, you know, you said you don't really see pastors in local church. You don't see teachers in local churches a lot. Just pastors usually. It may be because most of the people we think of as teachers are concentrated in seminaries and places like that, divinity schools, that kind of thing. Whether or not that's the best place for them, you know, that's debatable. There's a paper on our website. I think it's called "Is There a Doctor in the House?" that I wrote years ago on the teaching office, because there's a lot about this in the Reformed tradition. The Puritans, like the ones who, you know, the English Calvinists who gave us the Westminster Confession, believed it was incredibly important to have a pastor and teacher in every parish. That was their ideal. And basically, if you don't have a pastor and a teacher, then you need a man who can do both roles. That's how they saw it, because they saw the roles as complementary, mentioned there together, side by side in Ephesians 4. Grammatically, they're linked there in Ephesians 4. So they saw a real need for that. I don't know that it's necessary to always have the teacher in the local congregation in the same way. Maybe you could have a teacher that would service several different congregations and that kind of thing. You know, and that kind of thing has been done, you know, historically too, because the teacher's not needed for those kind of on, you know, hands-on day-by-day pastoral roles. He can kind of float. And you might, if you had a, you know, parish structure within a city where you had kind of a central cathedral church and then a lot of, you know, smaller churches laying out about around that, you might have a teacher who services all of them, you know, that kind of thing, or even a number of teachers. I mean, and that's really how Geneva was actually set up. And there are people who still debate to this day, historically, what was Calvin's real function? Was he clearly had a pastoral office, because he did administer the supper and that kind of thing, which Calvin says teachers don't ordinarily do. But there are also places where he's identified in various documents as teacher in Geneva. So,
and would on the presbytery level, a bishop is pastoring the pastors, so he's a pastor. A teacher of the pastors, or a teacher on that level?
Well,
is there such an office?
No, there's really not. I mean, a bishop would be somebody who is a first among equals within the presbytery. So it'd be your sort of senior pastor to the other junior pastors in a particular area. But he would kind of help oversee those churches. And by extension, there he'd have a role in overseeing the teachers too, because they're going to be accountable to presbytery. But then, of course, the bishop himself is also accountable to presbytery as a whole. He never is... and this is one thing that classical Presbyterianism, this is something we'll see in Calvin, classical Presbyterianism was not opposed to bishops. That wasn't always the terminology that was used, but when we think of Presbyterianism, we think of it as very much opposed to bishops, and a lot of that has to do actually with the American Revolution, the American War for Independence. One of the great fears that the colonists had was that the King of England would appoint an archbishop over the colonies. And they're like, no, we came over here to get away from bishops with all their rules and demands and everything else. And that was one of the things that really especially fired up the Presbyterians. And it's one of the reasons why the Presbyterians were so active in the war. In fact, the way that the War for Independence was described in Parliament by one of the members of Parliament is, Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson. The Presbyterian parson was John Witherspoon, because he trained all these men who became, you know, basically who we think of as the founding fathers of the United States, and they all passed through, you know, his classroom, and he taught them and formed them and molded the way they thought, and he was a reformed, you know, Presbyterian theologian and pastor. So, you know, American Presbyterianism has tended towards more egalitarianism, and then especially Southern Presbyterianism, beginning in the 19th century, began to even eradicate the distinction between pastor and ruling elder, you know, which is very, that's a clear distinction in Calvin and the Westminster Divines. So it became even, you know, progressively more egalitarian. But classic Presbyterianism, like what we'll see in Calvin, and especially what you see in the Scottish Reformation, that's really where we get Presbyterianism, John Knox, Andrew Melville, they believed that, you know, the presbytery was the gathering of the pastors of a particular area, and then those pastors would appoint one of their own to be what they called a superintendent or a president, but effectively he was a bishop or an archbishop, a kind of arch-presbyter, arch-pastor over the other pastors with oversight, and had some kind of obligation to check in on the various churches in his parish. And that was the system that was set up by Knox. I mean, that's how Presbyterianism functioned. It was different from Anglicanism in that the bishop was always accountable to presbytery. If the other Presbyterians didn't like what he was doing, they could remove him from office. You know, we're saying the Church of England, it would have taken the king to do something like that. They didn't have that kind of it didn't have that kind of connection to the state. So the bishop was certainly, or superintendent, as they usually called him, was definitely accountable. He couldn't just do whatever he wanted, but he did have that sort of higher level pastoral role as far as overseeing other pastors in his area. The Series C somewhat has this. We've kind of got a hybrid because we have presbyteries. Churches are represented in presbyteries by their pastors and their elders, and then the presbytery has a presiding minister who has kind of that bishop type role. I mean, that's effectively what he is. So the Series C has recaptured at least a little bit of that. But when we get there, we'll see Calvin uses illustrations like, you know, every ship has a captain, every beehive has a queen bee, you know, that kind of thing, to show that just kind of this hierarchy is built into the created order. And so presbytery, we shouldn't be afraid of hierarchy at the local level, you know, where there's a pastor who presides in conjunction with the session, or at the presbyterial level where there's a bishop or a first among equals who presides over the others, okay? What you never get, though, is one bishop who has unaccountable authority over all the other churches, which is what you have with Rome. But it is interesting that Calvin does not just do away with all hierarchy in his polity. He's got that same kind of hierarchical structure in his polity that I think was abused by the medieval church and was turned into the papacy. Right, right. Because there's no claims about infallibility or universality or anything like that you have with the papacy. Guys, there's beer in the fridge, and if you want to get glasses for some of this, Jeff, you probably know where the glasses are if you want to grab some. And there's wine, too, if you're interested in that. So.
I submit.
Check out the
Yeah, there's actually one. Yeah. We're not done, but you can ask me a question. I was just looking here on our church's website. There's actually a couple articles that are relevant to the sections we're looking at tonight. One is what I mentioned earlier. Is there a doctor in the house, the teaching office in the Reformed Church? So that's just on the office of teacher if you're interested in that, Dave. And then there's another real short article called, let's see, what's it called? Calvin on the Pastor and Community, that basically goes through what we've really just been looking at, how Calvin describes the pastorate and why God has set up the church the way that he has. So. Section 5, we'll pick up with temporary and permanent offices. He says, we now have in mind which ministries in the government of the church were temporary and which ones were so instituted as to endure permanently. But if we group evangelists and apostles together, we should then have two pairs that somehow correspond with each other. For as our teachers correspond to the ancient prophets, so do our pastors to the apostles. I would question the symmetry a little bit, but and it leaves out prophet. I guess he's conflated apostle and prophet here. Obviously, the prophetic office had the singular gift of revelation. At the end of that section, he says, pastors, except that they govern, they each govern the several churches assigned to them, have the same charge as the apostles. It's interesting, he says, pastors having charge over the several churches assigned to them. That's not what you normally think of as a pastor, but you think of one church. Section 6, more on apostles and pastors. That's about the two in the second paragraph in this section. A little bit into it, he says, we may infer that in the office of the pastors also there are these two particular functions, to proclaim the gospel and to administer the sacraments. So those are the two functions of the pastor. And I think the proclamation of the gospel is public and private. I think it's a public proclamation when the church is gathered on the Lord's Day. I think it's also a private application of the gospel to particular situations in pastoral counseling and that kind of thing. And then, of course, administering the sacraments. But you can't rightly administer the sacraments without discipline, and discipline requires pastoral care. So, I mean, these are not, you know, tightly defined things. They kind of bleed out into everything that we think of the church doing.
Yes, not that you're just going to preach on Sunday and do Lord's Supper and go, right?
Right. So that's what he says here. He says the manner of teaching not only consists in public discourses, so like the sermon, but also has to do with private admonitions. So Paul talks about, you know, going from house to house in Acts 20. He didn't just preach in the gathering of the church, the Christian synagogue, on Sundays. He also went house to house where he got to know people and applied the gospel to their life situations. And sometimes even did it with tears.
You think it has any, I mean, it was Paul's a tent maker and supported himself in some ways, still took out the civil duty responsibility to the apostle. Those today who are kind of more pastors in the week, you know, to do a regular job during the week, is that kind of speak against that, or is it kind of just kind of how you balance it?
I think it just varies. I think that's the kind of thing that just depends on your providential situation. I think that, you know, obviously the bigger a church gets, the more important it becomes, or the more necessary it becomes for the pastor to be able to give himself to that and not have, you know, a divided life, a divided week. But there are certainly situations where it would make sense for a pastor to be bivocational in some way, the way that Paul was. But it's really clear, when Paul talks about being bivocational, he does not expect that to be the norm. Mm-hmm. Paul basically says, I'm doing something unusual, and you know, and the other apostles didn't do it this way. Paul did not want to be dependent when he traveled from place to place. He wanted to just, you know, go in, set up shop, and be able to make a living while preaching the gospel independently. And there are particular reasons for that, and that ought to be respected when pastors or missionaries, especially, do that kind of thing. But that wasn't the norm even in the first century, because Paul's probably the only one who actually did that. It seems that all the other apostles, including the next, you know, rising generation like Timothy and Titus, were completely supported by the churches that they served and ministered in. So there may be reasons to do that in certain circumstances, and I've known a lot of pastors who have done that and done it really well. And there are reasons to not do it, you know, in other circumstances. I mean, you know, you have to be crazy, I think, to expect, say, Harry Reader to be bivocational. You know, here, pastor 5,000 people and work another job, you know. I mean, it just, that doesn't work. Generally, I think the reason that you see churches going with pastors who are monovocational, who just have a single vocation of being pastor, is really twofold. One is, pastoring's not a job, really, it's a lifestyle. That's one thing. The other thing is, everybody knows that ultimately you're going to get better pastoral care with pastors who that's what they're devoted to. You're going to get better sermons, better counseling, better, you know, whatever things you need. Hopefully, Lord willing, you will. Now, obviously, that's not true of Paul, because he was, you know, obviously an excellent preacher and counselor and all that. But he had a particular reason for doing what he did in the context in which he was in. So
interesting, though, he didn't have family either.
And he didn't have family either.
The work there he had, family took up time after that. It was right. Work and pastoring.
It's interesting. Paul probably came from a very well-off family. You know, he talks about in Philippians 3, suffering the loss of all things for the sake of Christ. He probably lost a family fortune. I mean, he was very well-educated. He studied under Gamaliel. I mean, he was well-educated and expensively educated, most likely. But he probably lost his family fortune and probably lost his wife and, who knows, maybe his kids too when he became a Christian. You know, all that was wiped out for him. So, yes, that's another factor. Paul was a single man, and so the support issue is not such a big deal in his case. Whereas, say, you know, Paul talks about Peter, you know, he talks about the apostles having the right to travel with their wives, you know, to basically bring their families along wherever they go. And, you know, Paul didn't have a family to bring along, so it was easier for him in that way. But, you know, Cephas and Peter and the other apostles did. So it was a more expensive prospect to have Peter, you know, come through town and preach to your church and that kind of thing. So, a lot of interesting things there that are just kind of tidbits that the New Testament gives us about early church
Paul
life.
Being married, giving up his family, though.
We don't know that with absolute certainty, but it would be very unusual if a Pharisee the age that he was by that point when he's converted on the Damascus Road, did not have a wife and a family.
Especially with his heritage and
With his heritage and all that, and in 1 Corinthians 7, when he talks about how, you know, he distinguishes what he's been given, he's talking about the marriage issue and what to do in the case of, you know, say a marriage that ends up being mixed because one spouse is converted and the other hasn't. And he says the Lord didn't address this situation, and then he says, but I will address it. And I think part of the reason he's going to address it is because he's probably lived it. You know, he's probably been there. So that's my guess. I like the way section 6 ends. So he talks about these two functions, you know, about halfway through this section of proclaiming the gospel and administering the sacraments. And we saw really that those two, bleed out into all these other aspects, that the proclamation of the gospel is not just public, it's also private. And that to administer the sacraments rightly means you have to do discipline, which means you have to do pastoral care, which means you have to be involved in people's lives and that kind of thing. So it's bigger than what it might look like. I don't think that Paul, or I don't think Calvin here would have accepted the view that a pastor just works one day a week. In fact, Calvin was known for pretty much working himself to death. He died in his 50s, probably because he had pretty much worked himself to death carrying out this vision of the pastoral office here. At the very end, he says, finally, what the apostles perform for the whole world, each pastor ought to perform for his own flock to which he is assigned. So what the apostles did can serve as a model for the pastor on a local level. So, for example, what Paul does in Acts 20, when he goes house to, he preaches in the congregational gathering on Sundays, and then he goes house to house. He's engaged with the people. He's applying the gospel to their lives, that kind of thing, warning them even with tears if necessary. That's a model for pastors. Paul did that moving from place to place. A pastor might do it in one place, staying put, but the job description is basically the same. Section 7, he goes on to talk about the pastor being bound to his church, assigned to his church. He says that doesn't mean a pastor cannot aid other churches, either if any disturbances occur, which require his presence, or if his advice be sought concerning some obscure matter. But to keep peace in the church, this order is necessary, that to each be assigned his task to keep all from being in confusion, at the same time dashing about aimlessly without an assignment, rashly gathering together in one place and forsaking their churches at pleasure. Calvin does not see pastors as being strictly autonomous. So when I say pastoring is a lifestyle, you know, Jeff, if you want to change jobs, you go do it. For a pastor, it's not that way. It's always more complicated than that. In classical Presbyterianism, pastors are members not of their local churches, but of presbytery. And if a pastor is going to make a move from one church to another, he needs presbytery's permission, which is actually what Calvin goes on to talk about here.
What's the end of this section? What's the view like in classical Presbyterianism, like right now, if the people don't want the pastor anymore, they go to the presbytery?
They can. They can remove him. Yeah, they can. So, and he can leave. And presbyteries are expected to, you know, recognize those kind of situations and work with them. So, yeah. Is that what you're plotting, Jeff?
That is
nice. We were trying to figure out. This is a good time to bring it up.
I'm plotting against it. More whiskey?
Fill my glass, please. It might be the last one I have for a while. So listen to what he says. This is the last paragraph in section 7. Whoever then would take upon himself the government and care of a church should know that he is bound by this law of divine call. This is actually really scary and encouraging at the same time. Calvin sees some kind of divine bond between the pastor and his congregation. It's not just a business relationship, but it's and I know that as Christians we would say that any kind of work, you know, there's a divine calling involved in it. But in particular, Calvin here is expressing the relationship between a pastor and his people that he ministers to, and Calvin sees them as bound together in some way by God's Spirit. He is not bound, as it were, to the glebe, to use the lawyer's term, that is bound over and fastened to it so that he cannot move his foot from it, though public welfare demand it. So that'd be kind of, I guess, what you're asking about, Jeff. even if the demand be made duly and in order. But he who is called to one place ought not to think of leaving or seek release, considering it to be his advantage. Then if it be expedient for anyone to be transferred to another place, still he ought not to attempt this on his own private resolve, but to await public authority. And I think there by public authority, Calvin means presbyterial approval. I think that's really what Calvin's getting
at. I underlined the part before that when it talked about seek release, considering it to be to his advantage.
I think Calvin doesn't want pastors just hopping from church to church to get a better job, bigger paycheck, more prestige, whatever. I think that's what he's warning against. Yeah. The way that a businessman might change jobs to advance up the corporate ladder.
Or maybe just their opportunity doesn't seem like
I think Calvin wants to guard against that, to not think of just, oh, there's a bigger paycheck over there, I'm going to run after that. I think Calvin would say that there may come a time where a pastor, either because the people are tired of him and want somebody else, he needs to move on, or because he can serve more fully and faithfully, or just, you know, do more in another location. And so there are perfectly legitimate reasons for moving on. But I think that Calvin here is emphasizing that can't be done rashly. It can't be done for the wrong reasons. It can't just be done for, say, material gain.
It does seem to me he thinks that's the norm, though. He thinks it's more of a norm of being established for a period of time.
I think that's how he views it. Yeah, yeah. And I think that's that bond that he talks about, a pastor being bound to his people.
Like in the Methodist, they change people around all the time without any rhyme or reason. It seems like you're here for 2 years and you're here for 2 years. Very rarely you see.
Yeah, and that kind of thing that was something the Methodists invented that had never been the practice of the church. And they tried to root that in, Paul traveled around, that kind of thing. But again, Paul was not a pastor. You know, he was an apostle and a kind of evangelist, but he was not a pastor. And when he did set up churches, like with, say, Timothy and Titus, he seemed to set them up with regular pastors who were set in a particular location.
This week, I talked about Paul of Armas appointed presbyters over each.
Exactly, that's exactly right. So the Methodists did that, trying to use John and Charles Wesley's circuit riding approach and just kind of make that the stand, kind of normal for church life. But I don't think it's a very good idea.
It seems to be very ineffectual, especially because
you're constantly starting over.
Well, if you're viewing it as somebody just coming in and giving you just preaching the word, but if you want to have somebody that wants to pastor you, it's kind of it takes a period of time.
A few years to establish
trust and.
As soon as you're getting to know people, you leave.
We had that when I was at Lutheran Church. The pastor left, and their pastor came in and left. I don't know all the circumstances. Might be stuff. You know, I was a kid, so I was like, "This isn't
just kind of a revolving door."
I feel like I knew him. I mean, I was like 10 or 12, and then he's gone. There's another guy's here. Then he's gone. It's like, what's going? Why is this? What's happening?
A lot of problem with youth pastors not going to stay around very long.
Yeah, well, I mean, we have one. It was all just pastor. I don't have a youth
obviously,
pastor.
Obviously, the normal youth pastor culture. It's a stepping stone to something else.
It is,
for 1 or 2 years, and the kids in these formal years, that's just inconsistency. Yeah. It's very damaging, essentially.
Yeah. Section 8, designation of ministers of the word. Presbyters. The word presbyter is normally translated elder. I mean, that's what it means. It's just kind of the old guys who run the church. And it's kind of this catch-all term in Scripture. Presbyter is used for a whole range of, you could sort of say, sub-offices or something like that. Calvin says, but in indiscriminately calling those who rule the church bishops, presbyters, pastors, and ministers, I did so according to scriptural usage, which interchanges these terms. Scripture does not have a real fixed, like when Scripture talks about spiritual gifts, for example, you have these different lists, like in 1 Corinthians or Ephesians or Romans, and it's just kind of, a list, and it doesn't seem real systematic or orderly. You compare the lists, and there's little differences here and there, and that drives some people crazy because they want everything kind of neat and tidy, and they want to be able to have an exact number for how many spiritual gifts there are and categorize them real tightly and that kind of thing. And that just doesn't really work. It doesn't operate that way. And to some degree, that's a little bit true with office, too. The term presbyter, the term elder, can cover a wide range of offices. I think that teachers and pastors, or ruling elders can all, they all are, described by that title, presbyter or elder. Of course, you got deacons, which Calvin's going to come to in the next section. So, and even bishop, you know, there's question whether or not the term bishop can be used to describe not just somebody who's over a number of churches, but somebody who's over a single local church, like is bishop and pastor or bishop and elder interchangeable? It seems like in Titus that bishop and presbyter are interchangeable terms. And you know, Calvin cites here Titus 1:5. Paul tells Titus to appoint presbyters in each town, and then follows immediately for a bishop, as if he's talking about the same office, and now has moved from talking about it as a presbyter to talking about it as a bishop, using the same these different titles for the same office. So the terminology is not real precise or technical in Scripture. The technical terminology comes later in church history.
They do have such cool etymologies, or you know, the pastor meaning shepherd, and the bishop meaning overseer. And the you know, who looks on the good and the evil and judges with his eyes, and the elder, like you said, the wise man from experience,
and the minister, the servant.
There's something fun too about reading the Psalms with that in mind, because you see so many Psalms that say something about the Lord looking over or something. It's the Lord bishoping.
Right.
Lord pastoring.
Well, and those are also terms that are used of all Christians, you know, in certain forms. Like in the book of Hebrews, it talks about how we're to oversee one another, and it's the term bishop, that we're to bishop one another. And it talks about how we're to deacon one another. And it's not talking there about an office, it's talking about life in the church. And so obviously the men who hold these offices do those things in a specialized and maybe more intense kind of way, but they're obligations that all Christians have. He says, you know, we're dealing here with offices which are engaged in the ministry of the word. You know, he lists these gifts like in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4. And again, there's the debate over which of those are temporary and which are permanent. Governors, so this, you know, where do ruling always fit in? I think when Paul mentions governors or administrators or rulers, any of those terms would do in 1 Corinthians 12:28. You know, Calvin says, I believe these are elders chosen from the people who are charged with the censure of morals and the exercise of discipline along with the bishops. And I think that's exactly right. I think this is the office of ruling elder, you know, being described here. And that's, I would tie that partly into the way that the elders are described in the Old Testament scriptures. This is the elders of the people is what they're usually called. The elders of the people have this kind of role that Calvin describes here.
My version says seniors instead of elders.
Oh, interesting.
They're senior selected.
You're a brother senior.
<My body. laughs>
What about the gifts of healing? He says in Epistle to the Romans, First Epistle to the Corinthians, he enumerates other offices as powers, gifts of healing, interpretation, government, care of the poor. But since those are temporary, I say nothing. It's not worthwhile to dwell on them.
Right.
Is he overpassing something really quickly?
Well, again, you see Calvin's cessationism coming out without really any kind of argument. But this is because there was no argument. It's not like there were charismatics, you know, claiming to have the gift of healing. There were no Benny Hinns, you know, in the 16th century. Or if they were, they were kind of, you know, nutcase Anabaptists who are irrelevant. The gift of healing, there certainly was a gift of healing operative in the first century. It doesn't seem that it's been something that's been a permanent, you know, feature of the church since then. Certainly God does heal miraculously through the prayers of his people, but that's not a gift of healing. That's just answered prayer. A gift of healing is where I could go, you know, lay hands on a sick person and pray over them, and they are instantaneously healed. It's very clearly miraculous.
If you ever get that.
If I get that, I'll walk down the street. You know, interpretation would be interpretation of tongues, which seems to be an inspired prophetic gift as well.
I sometimes do it every day. It just, animal walks in. Just limping at home. Not limping in my office.
Just lay hands on it. That's right.
That's
awesome. They follow.
Well, what I think what's interesting is a lot of these miraculous gifts are speeded up versions of then what we do in non-miraculous, ordinary ways much more slowly. So the gift of tongues is a language miracle that will enable you to preach the gospel with somebody without having to study and learn their language. God does that instantaneously. It's like turning water into wine. He does it miraculously on the spot, and then that gift goes away, and the missionaries that come in behind the guy who had tongues have got to learn the language and study it and then make a translation of the Bible. You have the gift of healing, where somebody's able to speed up a healing process or even heal somebody who wasn't going to heal otherwise. Now, if God does that, he tends to do it through ordinary means as God's people pray and use medicines that we've developed and so forth. So it's God can still work healings, but he doesn't do it in the same way. It happens in more kind of ordinary forms, providential forms. I mean, a lot of the miracles are that way. They're speeded up versions of what we get ordinarily through other processes. You know, think about creation where everything's just made instantaneously. Yes. You know, there's dirt on the ground, you know, as soon as God makes the earth. Normally dirt that we know of is the product of erosion. It takes, you know, years, decades, centuries to form, and it's not that way in the beginning. He goes on to section 9, talking about deacons, the office of deacon. Care for the poor was entrusted to deacons. He says there are two kinds of deacons mentioned in Romans 12. He that gives and he that shows mercy. Since it's certain that Paul is speaking of the public office of the church, there must have been, and he says it's certain without argument. I mean, that's, he didn't prove that, but there must have been two distinct grades. Unless my judgment deceive me, in the first clause he designates deacons who distribute alms, but the second refers to those who had devoted themselves to the care of the poor and sick.
What can they do both?
Yeah, I mean, it's not a real sharp distinction. And it's interesting, in Romans 12 it's those who give, and then it becomes those who distribute. Those who distribute could be collecting from other people, you know, to give, whereas I think of the gift of giving in Romans 12, or the, you know, the giving that's in view there, some kind of, you know, extraordinary act that the person himself does. As I knew one deacon who said at the church I was at in Austin, he said, the gift of giving requires the gift of making. If you're going to give a lot of stuff away, you have to be able to make a lot. If you're going to give a lot of money, you got to be able to make a lot of money. He talks about the widows, and so these seem to be Calvin's deaconesses, female deacons. Women could fill no other public office than to devote themselves to care of the poor. So Calvin does see that as a public office in the church that has to do with caring for the needy. And there certainly are forms of mercy ministry that are much more appropriate for women to carry out than men, and that women are much, much better at. I mean, I think that's just a given. And even in our church, though, we don't have deaconesses. When a baby's born or somebody has a sickness in the family and meals are going to be made, in general, I'm not saying there aren't exceptions to this, but in general, do you want those meals made by the women of the church or by the deacons? By the male deacons? I think we all know the answer to that question. Yeah, unless it's Gilbert's Kaneka sausage.
I'll take Debbie Wood's quiche.
Or Debbie Wood's quiche.
Or Kia Shoku's desserts.
So then he goes on. I mean, to me, this discussion of the diaconate, it's a little bit confused. I think he could have used an editor here. I hate to say that. But this book did go through several different versions. And, you know, he didn't have a word processor. He's dictating all this. And he says, if we accept this, as it must be accepted, so don't you dare argue with any of this, there will be two kinds of deacons, one to serve the church in administering the affairs of the poor, the other in caring for the poor themselves. So there's kind of this administrative role, overseeing, and then there's also the actual hands-on care for the poor. Even though the term diaconia itself has a wider application, Scripture specifically designates as deacons those whom the church is appointed to distribute alms and take care of the poor and serve as stewards of the common chest of the poor. So basically those who are focused on mercy ministry. I think that's too narrow a view of the office of deacon. I think deacons are basically assistants. So for example, Moses has his deacon Joshua. Elijah has his deacon Elisha. You see that pattern throughout Scripture. the Levites from age roughly 20 to 25, or actually 30, were in training, so they were in a diaconal phase of ministry, and then they entered into full priestly service. And of course the Levites included musicians and, you know, any number of things. And so I think it's entirely possible that the office of deacon is kind of a good catch-all, you know, for a lot of different things, and maybe especially focused on mercy ministry because that's what we see, but also encompassing other functions in the church, like possibly musicianship, you know, and some other things that aren't directly related to word and sacrament, you know, or say, you know, the discipline of the church, something like that, the building, the care of the grounds, that kind of thing. So church sexton, you know, that seems to be a diaconal kind of thing. So
I like that our deacons distribute the Eucharist. It's always fun to watch them. I mean, and take the money, but which is the alms. But I don't know. It's just neat to see the pastor and then the associate pastor join, and then the other men in charge. It's fun just because I get to watch all the deacons stand up and look around and like kind of head count each other.
Yeah.
But it's just neat because people in the church are participating. It's a growing number, and they're serving us. And then we're called to all stand up and then go serve. It's just neat from one to two to, you know, eight to...
I agree with you.
Because nobody knows until it
stands up. Nobody knows until that moment.
Is that a sign of people that do stuff? No, we have to...
But it's fun to watch because it's seeing an example of someone who's looking at other men in the church, you know, ready to serve others. I mean, they're setting the example. So it's great.
There's some running to the back.
It's really the first response to the sermon of the word is us watching the deacons. They behave, and what do? They give to the poor. They give to the parishioners. You know, everyone. Jesus, his body and blood.
Well, let's see if we finish this chapter. Section 10, orderly calling is requisite. All things should be done decently and in order. That's the, you know, classic verse of Presbyterians everywhere. In the Holy Assembly, there's nothing in which order should be more diligently observed than in establishing government. So Calvin wants a well-ordered and regulated polity for the church. For nowhere is there greater peril if anything be done irregularly. Now, I don't know if church government in all its details is as important as Calvin says here, and I wouldn't want to say that the government's more important than, say, the liturgy or, you know, doctrine or anything like that. I think Calvin may be overstating things here. But I think he's got an important point. I guess what I would say is that to me, it seems to me that churches can flourish with different kinds of polity. You can have Baptist churches that have a congregational type polity, but they do really, really well if the people, and especially the leaders in the church, are godly. And you can have a Presbyterian church or a Reformed church or an Anglican church with a vestry or a Lutheran church, and they can all flourish if the leadership is godly. So I think character is more important than polity in that sense. But I also don't think you want to draw a dichotomy there and say, well, character is all that matters, and so therefore the polity doesn't. Because if you get the polity wrong, you can create a lot of disasters for yourself. You can set yourself up for a lot of problems if your polity is not well-ordered.
You can have some really good character, you can get messy.
You can get in messy situations without a well-thought-out polity for the church. Says no one should assume public office in the church without being called. So then we get into, how does the call come? Mm-hmm. How does God call people into church office? If a man were to be considered a true minister of the church, he must first have been duly called. Then he must respond to his calling. That is, he must undertake and carry out the tasks enjoined. If so great a minister of Christ dare not claim authority for himself, that's talking about Paul, to be heard in the church, save on the ground that he has been ordained to it by the Lord's command and faithfully carries out what has been committed to him, what shamelessness will it be in any mortal devoid of one or both of these to claim this sort of honor for himself? But because we have touched above on the necessity of fulfilling the office, let us now deal with these with the call alone. So now Calvin's going to deal with how God calls men to office, and he's going to get into in section 11 what we call the outer and the inner call. An inner tug that God gives to a man towards the office, and an outward confirmation that comes through the church. And there's got to be both. You can't just have somebody who says, I feel called, so he takes the office upon himself and starts doing these pastoral or evangelistic functions. You've got to have the church, the wider body, involved. So he says, I pass over the secret call of which each minister is conscious before God and which does not have the church's witness. But there is the good witness of our heart that we receive the proffered office not with ambition or avarice. So it's not just that you're acting out of selfish ambition or out of greed. Remember, Calvin was actually given a role as a church, as a, I forget what they call it now, I'm drawing a blank, but if you remember this when we talked about Calvin's life back in the very beginning, he was given a, what's the term I'm thinking of, where you were given money for having a position in the church even though you never did anything. As a boy, his father set him up with this, so he would get the
like a trust.
Income from the church. Yeah, it's kind of like that. I don't remember the exact term. A beneficence.
Oh, okay.
Where you kind of, you get the income, the income stream from the church, and you're not doing anything. You know, that kind of thing was common in the medieval church, and it's one of the corruptions that the reformers were fighting against. So pastors or people can't be driven to this office out of any kind of selfish ambition or greed, no selfish desire.
Stature.
Something like that. Prestige. That's not so much a problem today. People don't go into the pastor today for prestige, but once they did.
Well, in the South, you kind of do. You're social.
A little bit in the South, but not like it used to be.
Well, it used to be.
Not like it was a generation or two ago.
Yeah, it gets you.
There are a lot more people
grandmothers
that
like
you, knowing
your generation.
Well, that is true. That is true.
There's some kind of push there. Maybe people feel they're called more because maybe they're just more involved with stuff. I don't know.
Yeah. Well, sometimes I think too, it's a kind of false view of spirituality. Like, if I really want to please God, then I need to be a pastor because there's no other way to do it. I think that's common. He says, it's got to be driven by a sincere fear of God and the desire to build up the church. That is indeed necessary for each one of us, as I have said, if we would have our ministry approved by God. There's a good sentence here in the middle of the next paragraph. For to be sure, learning joined with piety and the other gifts of the good pastor are sort of preparation for it. I like how Calvin blends the piety and the learning, the character and the the teaching gifts that need to be there.
Well, the next sentence too, I think, goes on.
Yeah, those whom the Lord has destined for such high office, he first supplies with the arms required to fulfill it, that they may not come empty-handed and unprepared. So then he's going to go into a little more detail. That's what all these sections deal with. Who can become a minister of the church? And he points to Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, where Paul sets forth what sort of bishops or elders or pastors ought to be chosen. So he's talking here about you got those character qualifications in the pastoral epistles. To sum up, only those are to be chosen who are of sound doctrine and of holy life. That's a good summary of the qualifications, sound doctrine and holy life. Not notorious in any fault which might both deprive them of authority and disgrace the ministry. So obviously a man who lacks knowledge or who lacks sound character, he's not going to be listened to. He's not going to have the gravitas or the authority you have to have. And he's also got to have you got to have the holy life, you got to have the sound doctrine, he's got to have the knowledge, and he's also got to live in such a way that he doesn't bring disgrace upon the office. A lot of this is, it's pretty straightforward and stuff that we're familiar with just by practice, I think, as much as anything. Choosing ministers in section 13, he talks a little bit at the beginning there about the apostles' extraordinary calling, including the apostle Paul. Paul makes a big deal in Galatians about not being appointed by men, but directly by Christ, and of course that was obviously the case with Paul. But then in section 14, he gets into human agency. No sober person will deny that for men to appoint bishops is in every respect consonant with a lawful calling, so that there are many scriptural passages that attest this practice. Nor is this contravened by Paul's statement just quoted that he was sent not by men or through men, seeing that he is speaking there not of the ordinary choosing of ministries, but is claiming for himself what was peculiar to the apostles. So Paul is obviously unique. And Paul also emphasizes that uniqueness in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about himself as the last of the apostles, but also an apostle born out of due season, born in a really odd way. Unlike the other apostles who traveled around with Jesus for 3 years, you know, he just got, you know, knocked to the ground by a blinding vision. So you've got Acts 13:2, the Holy Spirit speaks to the apostles as they fast and pray, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to. Which, you know, that's obviously a specific work, the missionary journey. Paul was already an apostle before that, so this was not his entrance into apostolic office, but it's still a good pattern for the church when men are called to office. 15, section 15, the vote of the people. Someone now asks whether the minister ought to be chosen by the whole church or only by his colleagues, that would obviously be presbytery, and the elders' church with a censure of morals, or whether he ought to be appointed by the authority of a single person. So, you know, a single person, like what you have in some systems, like this is often the case in Roman Catholicism, or some other extremely hierarchical versions of church government, Anglicanism, and some, at times it's worked this way, where one man appoints a pastor, and he does it all on his own, apart from the will or approval of the congregation. Calvin wants to discuss here, what is the role of the presbytery, so a pastor's colleagues? What's the role of the session, you know, the elders of the local church? What's the role of the whole church, some kind of congregational vote? And Calvin's going to say that all of these different groups, the congregation, the session, the presbytery, all have a role in selecting a pastor. In Titus and Timothy, it's interesting. Like in Titus 1:5, Paul says to Titus, I left you in Crete so that you might appoint elders in every town. So Anglicans take that and they say, well, see, Titus was supposed to go and just appoint elders all on his own. Okay, but in the book of Acts, when you see how it's actually done, the word that is used for the appointing of church leaders is a word that was used in Greek democracy for a show of hands, like a kind of public vote. Okay, so it seems that if you put it all together, there's a kind of combination of, you know, Titus as say bishop or representative of the presbytery. He's got involvement in it, but then the vote of the people also carries weight, and somehow there's, you know, so you've got a call from above and a call from below, you know, so to speak. Yeah, Acts 14:23, Paul quotes this, presbyters elected by a show of hands in every church. Which was, my footnote says this was a common procedure in the Greek polis. So this was how the Greeks, you know, we think about the Greek democracy. Well, they would gather together and vote with a show of hands, kind of like one of these caucuses that, you know, we don't have in Alabama, which you hear so much about in these other states. So you've got, this is a good line. Sure, this is in, again, section 15, next to last paragraph, very beginning. Surely it's not likely that Paul granted more to Timothy and Titus than he claimed for himself, but we see that it was his custom to, quote unquote, create bishops by vote of the people. So surely Paul's not telling Titus and Timothy to do something that would be more authoritarian than what Paul himself would do. But Paul did not go and just pick out people on his own and do the whole thing himself. There was actually a congregational vote, even when an apostle was present in the congregation. So whatever role Titus and Timothy were playing in appointing bishops in each city did not exclude the involvement of the people in that process. You got the book of Acts, Acts 6, you know, where...
So it wasn't that they were just like saying, you're a bishop. It's like, I think you'd be
bring
bishop
people.
And bring you forth before...
Yeah, exactly, exactly. So there's a kind of screening process, perhaps, that, you know, that the church leadership would engage in, you know, testing the man, that kind of thing. We have presbytery examinations and that kind of thing. But also the man's put to a congregational vote. So both, it's a both and. And I think that's one of it's the genius of Presbyterianism, I think, is found in this, and that it combines the best features of other forms of church government.
Is it typically how we do it here for TPC? Faith, it'd be nominated by at least three of the people, and then have the pastor test it through the session, and then brought before the people for a congregational vote, same type system.
We don't have the three nomination requirement, mm-hmm. But the you know, the nominations are screened, mm-hmm. You know, by the session. But then, yeah, there would be some kind of examination of a man to test his knowledge and character. And then, yeah, he would be presented to the congregation. It's kind of this back and forth. The nomination arises from the congregation. It passes through the session, which tests the man and maybe trains the man, too, if he needs it, but certainly tests him to evaluate whether or not he's fit for the office or ready for the office. And then it comes back to the people for a vote, the people at large. So, yeah. That's what happens at the local level, say, with deacons and elders. With pastors, there's also a presbyterial examination involved, where the presbytery is doing that. You know, playing
well, plus
that role.
The hope is that if through that process, if there's objections, it will be known before it gets to the voter.
Right.
People.
Right.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. That's happened, of course. You know, church grew up in it. But, you know, the person withdrew their name, or the session withdrew their name.
Right. Yeah. There's some people who might get nominated who other people know he's got no business, you know, being a church officer. I mean, that kind of thing can happen, or he has no interest in being a church. I mean, it's other way, there's various ways that a nomination can die. But ordination is the ceremony of laying on of hands. Through which God confers the office.
It says that in the second paragraph. Although there exists no precept for the laying on of hands, because we see it in continual use with the apostles, their very careful observance ought to serve in lieu of a precept. So in other words, just since we see it done.
Apostolic example. Yeah. A lot of our polity like this, you know, presbyters elected by a show of hands, it's apostolic example. I mean, God has not given us a divinely inspired constitution to govern every detail of church life.
Similar to Sunday worship.
Yeah. I mean, we have a skeletal structure for the liturgy, and we've got a skeletal structure for polity, and there's a lot of room for variation, I think, according to local custom and culture and that kind of thing. So, you know, I don't think that the polity needs to function exactly the same way in the U.S. as it does in, say, China, or, you know, somewhere in Africa. I mean, you have different cultures that are going to shape the way those details are filled in. But the basic patterns given to us, the basic structure is there. And so obviously ordination is something the church has always done as a way of ordaining men into office for laying on of hands.
Not being superstitiously either.
Yeah, it's not useless, but neither should it be turned to superstitious abuse. Well, anything else in chapter 3? You'll notice that as Calvin lays out the biblical model for church government, there's no room for the papacy, obviously, a universal bishop who can exercise infallible powers over the whole church. In chapter 4...
Which makes common sense, actually.
Yeah, it does. In chapter 4, he's going to show that, you know, so you could say in a way he's shown in chapter 3 that the papacy is not biblical. In chapter 4, he's going to show it's not really historical or traditional either. So this is, it's going to get interesting, you know, from that standpoint.
Have you used some of those arguments to people that converted to Catholicism? Are you talking to them or not?
Yeah, absolutely. But, you know, my experience with people who get very interested in converting, and then especially who take that step, is that they're not really interested in arguments.
Yeah.
Arguments have very little to do with it one way or the other. It has very little to do with, I mean, nobody goes to the Roman Catholic Church because they want more Bible. I think sometimes they can kid themselves into thinking they're doing it for traditional reasons or something like that. But even that is, you know, the arguments are very flimsy. I think it's usually other things that are attractive about it. So, I mean, you know, there's a lot more Roman Catholic Supreme Court justices than Presbyterian Supreme Court justices. You know, that's a fact. So, I mean, Rome's got a lot of cultural machinery in place. All right, well, I sent out did y'all get an email from me today? I sent out the schedule today, so that's tentative, but I think that'll work. Kind of built it around my travel schedule. I know y'all have got your own travel schedules, but...
I'll try to consult everybody.
Yeah, I can't consult everybody's travel schedule. So
I'm not going anywhere, so...
Okay. All right, well... Well, this was great, guys. Thank you all very much. So,
thank you.
Enjoyed it. Hope it was helpful to you. Let me pray for us so we can... Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you for your church. We thank you for the glorious body of Christ, for the beautiful bride of Christ. We thank you for making us members of your church. We thank you for the gifts you've given us and the roles you called us to play. And we pray that we would fulfill those roles and use our gifts for the good of the whole. Father, we thank you for the great wisdom that Calvin imparts to us, and we thank you for raising up teachers and pastors in the church like him who are so faithful and who have a deeper understanding and grasp of the scriptures than most of us do. We thank you for the way that we can sit at his feet and learn. And I pray we leave here tonight better equipped for service in your church, better equipped for service in the world. I pray that you would help us to appreciate and treasure all that you've given to us in the church. And as we talked about tonight, it is wonderful and it is wise how you have set up and arranged and patterned life in the church. It's often difficult, and yet it's for our good to foster humility, to foster love. And I pray that those things would be very evident and would be continually growing and abounding in our own church body. Bless our families and our work, our daily labors. Help us to bring you glory in all that we do. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
This is very good.
It is very good.
What is this called again?
Bushmills.
Is it expensive?
Yeah.
I don't think
that's
so.
That's all I know.
I think it's about the same line as Jameson. Maybe a little bit less expensive, actually. I had the price of a Boston in that bottle.
Yeah,
we
out.
Talked about it. This first I had to take that over.
It's very smooth, yeah.